the resurrection of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus and everything connected with that, we see that all in light in the book of Revelation, because it brings to a conclusion everything that was written about it. So I know that some of you are familiar, and we talked about this last year, and it's something that God put on my heart, and I want to do it every year because I think it's important for us to understand that not only are we a couple of weeks out now from our Christmas, but there's a holiday that always appears it can actually occur on Christmas. This year it's not. It's a little bit early. But it's also tied with this time of year that we're all at least we're familiar with. We've heard of it, but we don't really know what it means and what it understands. And that is the celebration of Hanukkah. Now, if you're a Jew from Germany, in other words, if you're Ashkenazic and your roots go back to Germany, now, you know, wherever you're living in the world, you would say Hanukkah. If you're a Jew that lives in Israel, you would say Hanukkah. Okay, that's why you see it sometimes spelled with an H and sometimes spelled with a CH. It's just depending on who's writing it as to where they're coming from. So we're going to do the Jewish thing and we're going to go Hanukkah, even though you have to wipe off the microphone after you do that kind of thing. But and so we need to understand what's going on, okay? Because what happens in the celebration of Hanukkah is something that was really, and I mean really, significant in the ministry of Jesus. And it was just prior to his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his burial, and of course his resurrection. It's all tied together. And we don't tend to think that. And for those that are Orthodox in the Jewish faith, they would not like what we're about to say. But nevertheless, this is the case, because this particular celebration draws our attention right back to who Jesus was. Now, this celebration really has to do with the concept of light. And so I've titled this, and I usually don't title my messages other than the passage that we're reading. But for this one, in this time, it's the light of Hanukkah. And I, you can see I spelled it there as the German. I should have went into Hanukkah so everybody could practice on Hanukkah before we leave today. And you can get that all straightened out. But anyway, so we need to really understand what's going on. Now, before we dive into the passage that we're going to look at, it's going to come all directly out of John, the 10th chapter in the Gospel of John, where we're going to see that Jesus observed this particular day, as well as the apostles, of course. And so it becomes very significant. But what we need to understand, we have talked often in the past about these times that God set aside, or actually he put into appointment, he made them appointments, and we call them feasts. In other words, it's like Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets or Rosh Hashanah, and then Yom Kippur, and then tabernacles. Now, those seven feasts, and we've looked at them in some detail in the past, and we will look at them again, but for now, those literally, we get our word feast, but the Hebrew word that is used there is moedim. Now, what moedim means is appointed time. So those seven celebrations, which repeat every year after year, since God established them way back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, these things, remember, we talked about being cyclical. God wants us to always come back and remember what these things are. This is to be taught to your children, generation after generation. It's not to stop. So these appointed times, these feasts of God, and what they do is they give us the whole story of God's plan of redemption. Passover was when Jesus was crucified. First fruits was his resurrection, and unleavened bread was when he was buried. Pentecost is when the church was born, 50 days later. Okay, Rosh Hashanah, which we haven't celebrated yet, or it hasn't been fulfilled, but it's the Feast of Trumpets, and it has a lot to do with the second coming of Christ, and of course the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, has to do with that, and then Tabernacles, which is the ultimate God dwelling with his people. So you see this whole cycle, and all of these things are happening. Now when we talk about Hanukkah, we're not talking about a Moedim. In other words, this particular feast or celebration in Israel was not appointed by God, but it plays a very significant role in the history of the Jewish people. So much so that Jesus himself observed the celebration. So we can't qualify it with the Moedim, the God's specific appointed times, but the significance of it is pretty staggering as well. So we need to understand that when we come to this time of year, and Hanukkah always comes in December, we're going to explain that here in just a few minutes so that you understand that. And if you've ever wondered, what is this? Because it always appears to happen. Now, for those that may know or those of you that don't know, Tuesday this week, in a couple of days from now, which was the 12th for us, the 12th of December. Remember, the Jewish day starts when the sun goes down. So the 13th of December for the Jews starts Tuesday evening when the sun goes down, right? So that becomes the 13th. Ours changes at midnight. Theirs changes when the sun goes down. So Hanukkah this year is the 13th through the 20th, the 21st. Okay, so that's the period of time. It's an 8-day celebration, and we're going to be talking about what it's about, but that way you understand, and it always happens in the month of December, so I'm going to explain that. Now, here's where we find the passage. This is where in John chapter 10. Now, prior to this, Jesus has been establishing the fact that he is the good shepherd. He is all of these things, all these wonderful things that Jesus said. In chapter 8, he had said he is the light of the world, and we could go on and on, but you get the idea. So in chapter 10 now, in John's gospel, Jesus, for his last time, is in the city of Jerusalem. And just a short period of time after this, he's going to be arrested, as we said, and get us into what we call the Passion Week. But on this particular visit to Jerusalem, as Jesus was ministering, and starting over there in chapter 8, there's a great debate that takes place between Jesus and the religious of his day. And we get all of these incredible passages that come out of these, deals that where Jesus said, look, before Abraham was, I am. And he was telling them that, in other words, he was telling the religious that I was the burning bush that talked to Moses. That was me. And of course, they didn't want to hear that. They didn't like that. But that's what was happening in chapter 8. He also said, as I've already identified, he said he was the light of the world. So all of these things have happened leading up to this. Now, Jesus is in Jerusalem. Now, look at what happens here in verse 22 of chapter 10. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication. That is literally Hanukkah. Literally. Okay. In fact, if you're reading the Brit Chadesh, which is the Jewish New Testament, it actually says Hanukkah. It doesn't say dedication, because Hanukkah means dedication. So if you're reading it, it actually says this. So it was the Feast of Hanukkah in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Okay, we're going to see why that's significant, because it happened in the month of December. That's why it happens for them. It's starting this year on the 13th, which is, of course, our 12th. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, this is highly significant. For you and I, we live in America, we don't celebrate Hanukkah, and if we know anything about it at all, it's very little at best. We know that it has something to do with a big candlestick that looks relatively familiar, like the menorah that was in the temple. In fact, some of us would confuse it. But if you want to know the difference between the tabernacle menorah, which has 7 branches, there's 3 on 3 with a middle one, the shamash in the middle, If you see a menorah and you say, well, that's not the menorah that Rick described. This one has 9. That's because that's exactly right. It's the Hanukkah one. And that's what you're seeing is a Hanukkah menorah. It was a special one that was designed by the Jews back in the day so that they could understand this. So instead of having 3 and 3 with 1 in the center, they had 1 in the center with 4 and 4, so it becomes a 9 branch. And that's why if you see that, that's what it is. And typically you'll see it in Jewish homes. They'll put them in the windows and stuff. And it all has to do with lighting candles and all that, which is why I entitled this The Light of Hanukkah and What is Going On. So for you and I, whether we're familiar with it or not, the Jews certainly were, especially in Jesus' day, because they weren't very far removed from the incidents that led up to this particular celebration, this particular feast. And that was what had happened in the days of about 165 BC, so about roughly 170 years before Jesus was here. There was an incident that happened when the Syrians, who were ruling the world under the Seleucid Empire, and a fellow by the name of Antiochus, it depends on how you want to say it. You know, you say potato, I say potato kind of thing. This guy was just a real... Well, he was a jerk, let's just put it that way. He was a tyrant, he was an arrogant, he was everything that a world leader that thinks he controls everything is. Okay, not unlike our day, but none of ours actually rule the world. So when we read this account, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple, okay? That doesn't mean a whole lot to us. Oh, okay, so on this particular period of time, Jesus was in the temple and he was sort of wandering around. Well, that's nice. Because we don't understand what is taking place here. However, the Jews of Jesus' day did. They knew exactly what was happening. They knew exactly when it was happening. And they knew exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it. And so they responded, especially the religious, in a negative way, because they knew exactly what he was doing, because they understood the day. So what is the day? How does all of this come about? Well, when the Greeks ruled the world, and it began under the reign of Alexander the Great, right? We all know stories of Alexander the Great, or at least we know to some degree. Alexander was a young man, and he just swept over the world and conquered everything, like really, really fast. Really young man. But he was not the most moral guy in the world, and he ended up dying at a very young age, in his 30s, as a matter of fact. Some believe it was due to sexually transmitted diseases. Nobody seems to really know. He got pneumonia. I mean, there's all sorts of stuff out there. But whatever the case is, this incredible world leader who conquers the world and makes the whole world speak the Greek language, which is why Greek and its cousin Latin are so predominant in our day. It's why the medical field uses it and so on and so forth. And that was called the period of Hellenization. That's when the Greeks and their influence went worldwide. Okay, so Alexander, though, he was so young and he had no wife, and when he died, he had no offspring. There was no sons. There was no daughters. And so what happened was the kingdom of Greece that he had ruled as an individual, and they conquered everything, Babylon, Egypt, Persia, and what led to that was the movies, with Spartacus, the Spartans and all of that kind of stuff, the 300, if you saw that, the Rise of an Empire, the second one. That was all about what led up to this period of time, and Alexander ultimately conquered Persia, Greece, Egypt. I mean, he had the whole world. He just literally did. He was a world ruler. So when he dies, he has no sons or heir to pick up his throne. So his kingdom or his empire is divided into four and given to the leadership of four of his top generals. And we won't worry about most of them, but two of those guys, there was Cassander and Lysimachus. We won't worry about those guys. They stayed up north for the most part in the areas that we know today as Greece. But two became very significant. One was named Ptolemy. And Ptolemy would end up being given Egypt. And so those that followed him became known as the Ptolemies, or the Ptolemaic dynasties. And the last of the Ptolemaic leaders was not a man, but was a woman. You know her as Cleopatra. She was the last of the Ptolemies. Okay? But then there was another general, and his name was Seleucus. And so those that ruled after him, they became known as the Seleucids. Okay, so it was the Seleucid Empire. So you had an empire in the north, the Seleucids, primarily in the area that we know today as Syria, Turkey, and that particular area. And then you had the Ptolemies down in the south. And these guys were constantly fighting each other, as you can imagine. You would think, two generals, can't we all just get along? No. They wanted each other's things. And so the Seleucids would march down and kick the crud out of the Egyptians, and they would go back and they were starting to rule, and then the Ptolemies would rise in power and they would go up north and they would kick. Well, what do you have between the Seleucid Empire in the north and the Ptolemies in the south? Israel, right in the middle. And so Israel was trampled back and forth as these guys were doing this. And sometimes the Ptolemies were in control of Jerusalem, but then the Seleucid would wrestle power back and they would control Jerusalem. And this is what ended up happening. So as these guys move on through, when you get to about 175 BC, that was roughly 300 BC. So about 175 BC, a fella comes on the scene who was now would be the last, ultimately, of the Seleucid rulers. And his name was Antiochus. And he was Antiochus IV. And though his fathers before him, because he was the son of them, though they ruled, they allowed the Jews and other religions to sort of practice. They kind of allowed it, much like Alexander himself had done. But Antiochus said, no, absolutely not. And so he began to really enforce and push Greek culture onto the people. And of course, if you're a Jew, the last thing you want is for some, you know, upstart ruler from Europe, you know, of the Greeks to come down and tell you how you were supposed to worship your God. And in fact, you have to worship your God as long as you embrace the gods of Greece. That's not going over well with the Jews. It's not going to happen. So there was this massive contention that was taking place. Well, this guy just started doing all kinds of things. And it's a long story. I won't get into all of that. But he goes down to try to get to Egypt. But this time Rome is on the rise and Rome turns him back. And he has a hissy fit. And as he's returning back to where he's from, he takes out his anger on Jerusalem and on the Jews. Because Rome says, don't even think about it. Okay? So he turns back and he's all upset, and then he really goes after the Jews. And so some of the things that he did, the Solomon's porch where Jesus was at, this is where it was at in the temple. You can see all those colonnades there. And this is what it would look like. Okay, this is where Jesus was at. Now this is going to be really significant. I want to talk about it right now, but I wanted to show you some pictures of it. So when we get to this guy, Antiochus at the fourth, at this point, he's not Epiphanes. This is when he began his reign. So as he does this, he starts to tell the Jews and he starts to usurp his authority because they're hard-headed. And nothing has changed, by the way. And so they are completely resistant to this guy. Well, how he's got his bowels in an uproar, and he's got his chest out, so he's going to start influencing what is happening here, and he's going to start making demands of them. After all, he is the emperor, right? And so here are some of the things that he does. What he does, the first thing is, he removes Ananias, who was the high priest during that period of time, the rightful high priest. He removes him, takes him out of the way, because this guy's not going to bow to the Greeks. He's not going to do it. He's not going to embrace the gods of the Greeks. He's not going to do any of this stuff. So Antiochus removes him. Puts a fella in his place whose name was Jason. And there was a huge uproar because Jason wasn't of the tribe of the priestly line of the Levites. And so there's all of this stuff. So after about 3 years, he's had enough of that. So then he goes and he takes a Levite and he puts him on and he puts him into in as the new high priest. And this guy, his name's Menelaus. And man, is he a louse. Practice on that all week. But anyway, so this is the first thing that he does, right? You're not going to change any of this stuff if you don't change the leadership, okay? You got to get guys in there if you want this to happen. You got to get people in there who will embrace what it is you're trying to bring in. And these Jews are not going to do it. So he puts this man. You can imagine what happened. And by the way, Menelaus wasn't of a priestly family. And that really upset the Jews. So all of a sudden, everything is going and it's getting worse and worse and worse, okay? And then he does something because they're not bowing to this. Then he decides that now he's going to outlaw Judaism. These guys can no longer read this Torah, their laws. They cannot read the writings of their prophets. They can't do any of this stuff. They cannot observe the Sabbath. They cannot be circumcised. And the list goes on and on. And he demands, in other words, that they give up Judaism, which is, of course, the religion that God gave the people through Moses. All right? True Judaism. To do so would bring the penalty of death. He was serious about this. And these hard-headed Jews, they're not going to listen. So you know what? We'll make them pay with the ultimate cost. Then he sets up a fortress in Jerusalem, and with the attempt, we know historically from Josephus and some of these other people that wrote, that what he wanted to do is he wanted to bring all of these, the pagans, the unbelievers, especially those that didn't understand Judaism, from all over the world, his empire, especially in the north, and he wanted them to repopulate Jerusalem to oust the Jews. That's ultimately what his plan was, okay? And then he demands that they worship at pagan altars. Now, these are altars that are set up all over the place, not just the one. We're going to get to the main one here in just a minute. But there are altars set all over the place. Now, what you have to understand is during this period of time, especially since the time of Alexander, that many of the Jews said, you know what, these guys aren't all that bad. You know, they're bringing a lot of new knowledge in, and let's be honest, intellectualism, that's where it started, was Greece. Hello? Okay, let's just be honest. That's historical fact. It started up in Europe. And so these guys said, well, you know, we can sort of mix what these guys are teaching us with our scriptures. I mean, after God will understand. It's a new day, right? It's not 2017 for these people. It's 167 BC. Come on, folks, let's get modern in our thinking here, right? And so, you know, we've got to start thinking in terms of political correctness and, you know, this type of stuff. And that was happening for the Jews. Many of them, in fact, a lot of them, were embracing the Greek culture and trying to combine it with the things that God had said. Well, it's not going to work. It's simply not. Now, obviously, not much has changed, because much of the church, Christianity, was totally willing and ready to embrace what the world is teaching. Because after all, we live in 2017. We're modern men, right? We're smart enough to know. And we can, I mean, let's face it, we can mix the Bible with what's being taught out there. Because, I mean, really, is it God love after all? Sound familiar? It always happens. It always will. As long as there's an enemy, that's what he does. And so the church is weak and pathetic in our day because of these very things. And to teach like what I'm saying now is really highly unpopular. But as I've told you before, I care not. It's just not really interested in anyone's opinion. Sorry, just not. But that's what happened. They embraced this like we do today. And they said, well, this is okay. Well, then you had the other Jews that said, absolutely not. This is God's word. We will stand on God's word regardless of whether we're popular. And we will stand on God's word whatever the cost. Sound familiar? And if you don't think that's coming to America, you're not paying attention. It already happened in the last administration in the White House. I don't know if you guys know. I think I've mentioned to you before. We actually, pastors, received letters from the government starting to say that if certain things changed, that what we were going to have to do is I was going to have to write my sermons and I was going to have to send them to these people so they could look at my sermon and say, well, no, you can't say this and you can't say this and you can't say that. To which I would say, bunky, hunky. Simple as that. But that almost happened. You have no idea how close that was. Oh, yeah. They're prepared. They actually... I forgot about that. Yeah. That says, Shekimot Masrim Hanaim. Hanachim. That's bunky, stinking, hunky in Hebrew. You guys are clever. We got to give them a raise. We should probably start paying them first. But anyway, so you see, to set up this fortress is because many of the Jews are saying, it's not happening. We will not bend the knee. I don't care what it costs us. And I hope by teaching and stuff that you're going to feel the same way, because there's a real danger out there of changing this and making the church run by the state, which was, of course, the basis of separation of church and state, not the one that you're told. But anyways, but they're that influence. So he builds this fortress, and of course he populates this because he wants to overwhelm those that are standing fast. Now we would call those that are standing fast the what? The remnant. We've been talking about the remnant for weeks. And we're going to see them as we move forward. Those are the ones that held to the teachings of the scripture and believed in the Messiah that was yet to come. Because remember, in those days, he hadn't been here yet. That was the remnant. Those that would not part from God's word. And so we would identify them. And what he did is he set these altars up, and then he starts to, the idea, and it was actually put out that this would mark the Jews that were willing to embrace him by eating pork. This would be the sign that they were willing to align themselves with his particular you know, his particular religion that he was bringing in, which of course is polytheism, many gods and all that. Okay, so there was a mark that was going to put out. Now, if this is starting to sound familiar, it should. And then he seeks to exterminate the remnant. He's got to get rid of these people. Okay? Well, he knows where they live. And so what he does is he sends, there was a high priest that had retired whose name was Mattathias. And he's moved and he's retired now and he's in the mesquite of the day in a city called Modin. It was a retirement community. That's where he was at. And they knew that if you're going to get the Jews to do this and you're going to be able to mark them as having betrayed their God, then what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to get this guy Mattathias because everybody still believes in him. Remember, Onias had been removed and executed. Okay, and Menelaus was, well, being a louse. So nothing is happening here. So he sends a contingent under the leadership of this fellow by the name of Apelles. And they go to this city called Modin. And there, they bring a pig with them, and they set it up, and they built in the altar, remember the pagan altars that were built, they've got the pig there, and they tie the pig down, and Apelles and this military cohort tell Mattathias, you have to sacrifice this pig. And he is in no way sacrificing this pig. So what ends up happening is, as he's doing this, Josephus tells us he basically was giving him the evil eye, like, it ain't happening, bro. And as he does this, a Jew that lived in the city of Modin, who was sympathetic to Greece, says, don't worry about it, governor, right? Don't worry about that. We are willing to bend. And so he takes the knife, and he goes to slaughter the pig. Mattathias comes unglued, takes this guy, and kills him right on the spot. Apelles freaks out, and then the guy's five sons, Mattathias' five sons, they jump on these guys and they kill them all. They just killed them all in Modin. This began what became known as the Maccabean Revolt, the period of the Maccabees. This is what started it all. It all started because of Antiochus the Fourth. After all of this is happening, he now starts sending forces out to try to get these guys and to, once again, to exterminate them under a leadership of a general named Lysias. But this guy is beaten down at every turn. The Jews have figured out what we call today guerrilla warfare, and they're killing these guys hand over fist, right and left. They can't do anything. This enrages Antiochus. And he now claims himself and takes the title of the manifest God, Epiphanes, and becomes known as Antiochus Epiphanes or Antiochus Epiphanes. That's where he changes his name. The Jews said he was such a crazy man, they didn't call him Antiochus Epiphanes, they called him Antiochus Epimanes, which means crazy man. They changed it. The Jews are really good at that kind of thing. But what he does then is he decides that he wants an image built to the god Zeus, the sky god, right? We're all familiar with Zeus. We've seen him in all kinds of movies. So Zeus, and he's the head god, but Zeus is born in December. Did you catch that? He's a god born in December. What kind of god is that? But that's what they believed. And he just happened to be born on, well, their month of Kislev, our month of December, on Kislev the 25th. Imagine that. So what he does is he has this image created of the god Zeus, but he has them put his face on it. And he wants this set up in the temple in Jerusalem now, because of all this, so that the people of Jerusalem would recognize who he is as God. And so they set this statue up on the 25th of Kislev, or the 25th of December, claiming Antiochus Epiphanes as God now incarnate. Remember Jesus in the portico? They knew exactly what he was doing. And there's this guy in the temple in this area and is proclaiming himself to be God. He then has a pig sacrificed on the altar and the fat that melts and turns into oil, he has them dump that fat on the sacred scriptures and then he lights them on fire. And this enrages the Jews and it begins, or it continues that period of time that we know as the period of the Maccabees. But then ultimately, and get this, 3.5 years later, because it started 6 months before this, now it's 3 years. 3 years to the day, the Jews, under the leadership of Judas, who has become known as Judas the Maccabee, the hammer, which is what the Maccabees, they ultimately defeat the Syrians and Antiochus, and they send him out, and the guy dies a crazy man. And then they regain control of the temple. But they have to cleanse the temple, and it takes 8 days to do so. The only thing they found, according to tradition, we don't know this to be true, but it appears that they found one flask of oil to burn the menorah, but it would only last for 1 day. And it would take 8 days to make another batch of oil, according to the law, that could be used in the temple, as part of the purification of the temple. They only have one flask. So the miracle of Hanukkah, as they say, is that one flask of oil lasted for 8 days. That's why you have the 8-branched candlestick with the middle one. That's the one that starts it. You light all the others off of that. Okay? So now you have a basic understanding of what Hanukkah is. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch in the feast of Hanukkah because it was winter. Right? So we said before, what's going on? Well, just less than 2 centuries before, another individual had walked in there proclaiming himself to be God. His name was Antiochus. So when Jesus is walking in this Solomon's porch, at this time of year, the Jews knew exactly what he was doing. That guy was the usurper. He was not God with you. I, on the other hand, am God. And they knew that immediately. It was not lost on them that he was walking in this area at this particular time. They knew exactly what he was doing. And that led them to the next verse now. Then the Jews surrounded him. And they said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt?" This is how we know they recognized immediately. If you are the Christ, if you are this claim, like Antiochus, then tell us plainly. Just tell us. They wouldn't listen, but that's what they said. Now look at Jesus' answer. And Jesus answered them and said, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Not only have I told you in words who I was, before Abraham was, I am. Remember the conversation before? They had had that conversation with these people a couple chapters later. It's just a few days later, and here they are again. They knew exactly what he was claiming to be. So they see him up there. They said, "We've had a guy come in here before who claimed to be a false god. If that's who you think you are, you need to tell us." And Jesus said, "I already told you. But I didn't just tell you. I showed you. You saw the miracles." And they had seen the miracles in their own teachings. Only Messiah could give ears back to the deaf. Ears, hearing back to the deaf. Could give speech, could open the eyes of the blind. Now only Messiah could do that. He had done all of those things. In the next chapter, in chapter 11, we talked about yesterday at the service for Beatty's dad. Because chapter 11 follows all of this. What's chapter 11? Lazarus dies. And Mary and Martha said, "Lord, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. He'd still be alive." And Jesus said, "No, wait a second now. I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believes in me, even if he was dead, he shall live. Do you believe this?" You see, We want to, when we read the scripture, we want to separate these things, but you can't separate them. If you lived in that day, it would make total sense to you when you understand what was happening when he was having his debate with the religious leaders in chapters 8 and chapter 9, and then leading into chapter 10, you'd know exactly what was going on when he was in this Solomon's porch and why this is so significant, and that sets the stage for chapter 10, and I'm the resurrection and the life. You want more proof of this? Just wait a little while, because in a few days Lazarus is going to be dead, and I'm going to come and I'm going to raise him from the dead. You see, they knew that he was making a claim, but they had been familiar with another claim of God being in their presence. So you can't blame them to a degree, except that Jesus holds their feet to the fire. I not only told you, I showed you who I am. And then he has this incredible, these next verses for you and I, especially knowing Jesus as the great shepherd, but you do not believe me. All this stuff, I've done all of this stuff. You've seen it, you've heard it, you know what's going on here. It's in perfect alignment with your law, your prophets, and your writings, and yet you reject it. You disbelieve. No matter how much proof is done, you won't believe. Remember, even they did this even when he was on the cross, man. For goodness sake, remember that? Oh, this man, he saved others. He can't save himself. Hey, you, Jesus, come off of the cross and we'll believe you. No, they wouldn't have. He could have floated down right in front of them, smacked them all upside the head. They still wouldn't have believed him. Because he didn't fit their mold. He doesn't fit anyone's mold. Thank God for that. None of us are going to box him in. He is who he is, and you're either going to accept it or you're not. Choice is yours. You do not believe me. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. I've already said this to you, as I've said to you. You are not the remnant. My sheep, that's the remnant, my sheep. That's who they are. The ones that know who I am. Why? Because the law and the prophets have told them. The law and the prophets had told them what I would do when I was here. I've done it. The law and the prophets spoke of my role, my first coming to redeem. They know it. They understand it. They may not have a complete grasp of it, but they get it. That's what he's saying to them. Now, this is all in Solomon's porch where Antiochus had been, you guys. Where he had stood watching this thing be erected of him, you know, the statue of himself. So, you know, I mean, he commissioned these guys, and here it is. And so, in a sense, you can't blame these guys, except that the proof had been there. But they were unwilling to hear it. My sheep, Jesus said, remnant, my sheep, hear my voice. It's interesting, I've said this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, if you understand shepherd, in our day, the shepherds, and if you go many places in the world, in Africa or wherever else where there's flocks, they drive the flocks. They're behind them and they drive them and so on and so forth. But in the Middle East, the shepherd, especially in shepherds in Israel, they would lead the sheep. They didn't force them. They led them. And the sheep were so familiar with the provision and the protection that came from the shepherd that they became familiar with his voice. They recognized when he spoke. Now, did they understand him? Of course not. They're sheep. But they knew his voice. They recognized it. And so there could be, you know, 15 shepherds hanging around the watering hole, you know, having coffee on the break, during the break, and everybody's sheep were, you know, 10,000 sheep out there. And the one shepherd would get up and he'd start to wander off and he'd say whatever he said, you know, yo, whatever, or yo sheep, I don't know what he said, but he would say whatever. His sheep would recognize him and off they would go following him. The other sheep wouldn't do so. It's not their shepherd. It's amazing when you really understand what he's saying here. When me and my brother grew up and we were little, and I could so crystal clear remember this, and I've shared this with you guys before, my dad had a whistle, right? You guys all know what I'm talking about. Some of our dads did. And when we were kids, we didn't have Game Boys. We played in the street all the time. Kicked the can, whatever. You know, now that's a political thing, but in our day, it was a real game. And we kick the can and, you know, play all of the other stuff, smear them. We can't say it today because of politically correctness. But, you know, we played all of these games. And we'd play, and sometimes we'd be a couple of streets over or whatever. But when it was dark, when Dad had come home from work and it was dark and Mom had dinner ready to go, my dad, his whistle was so powerful. You could hear this thing for miles. I kid you not. I'm telling you from experience. Or we could be even out in the desert riding our bikes. and hear this echo through the thing. And he would whistle, and it was, there could have been 15 other dads whistling at the same time. And me and Jeff would have went, that's dad's whistle. How you can tell the difference in a whistle, I don't know, but I'm telling you, we could. And when dad would whistle, it was time to be on the move. We didn't say, well, we got 10 more minutes. No, it was time to go. Because dad also had a belt. Yeah, they used belts in those days. Scarred me for life, right? It's why I have this twitch today. Are you kidding me? You know how many times I got it with the belt? Are you kidding me? Yeah, it was, but I never, it was terrifying. Especially my brother. Dad would come home and mom would, we'd get in trouble for doing stuff. I can't even tell you the stuff we did in church because some of it was really dumb. Doing stuff in people's backyards and we got busted. And it was like, then the lady said, you better go home and tell your parents or I'm going to. So we went home and mom's like, what? And she sends us through, wait till your father gets home. Do you hear that anymore? If half the kids heard, you wait till your dad gets home, we wouldn't have issues like we have today. And man, mom would send us to our rooms, and it didn't matter if there was 3 hours till dad came home, if there was an hour or 2 hours, it didn't matter. When dad came home, look out. Because you were getting it. It's that simple. And it was going to be the belt, and your drawers were going to be at your ankles, and it was not going to be fun, and it was not going to be pleasant. And I didn't like it any more than my brother, Trav's dad. Where's Trav? Oh, he has the kids today. But Jeff, the minute dad would come home and we'd cure the car door, say, poor dad, he's walking home. He doesn't know any of this. They didn't know what his goofball stinking boys have done. And he walks in the house and the door closes and immediately Jeff, and I kid you not, would start screaming, don't kick us. And I'm in my room just going, oh my God, he's dying. What's going to happen to me? I mean, I'm freaking out. If this is this bad for Jeff and I'm tougher than Jeff, what's going to happen to me? And man, then when dad got in the room and you think he was screaming before, he really lit it up. And then dad would come in. But you know what? When dad beat us like that, he didn't beat us. He spanked us. And it was a lot. Okay? We're just not talking once or twice here. We're talking a lot. We always knew that it was because he loved us. Now, we would prefer he would have talked to us, maybe given us restriction, but that was not how my dad did things. So when dad whistled, knowing that story that I just told you, you do not hesitate. You react. It's time to go home. It didn't matter if the friend said, come on, man, let's just stay and finish the game. You know, we're doing horse and you're on S. Let's finish the game. No, no, no. When that whistle pierced through and we heard that whistle, dad's voice, we immediately reacted. My sheep hear my voice. And they, and I know them and they follow me. What happens when you follow Jesus? Well, I give unto them eternal life. I give to them eternal life. They've not earned it. They've not deserved it. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. We always use this for evangelism, as we should. That's a great verse. It's in the Romans Road, for goodness sake. But look at what's really being said here. Who's he talking to? When is he talking to them? What are the circumstances under which this statement was made? Solomon's porch, Hanukkah. Think about that. They shall never pierce, and never, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You're in that hand of the Lord. You ain't going anywhere, man. Even you can't get out of there, even if you try. You know how I know? Because I did try. There was a time in my life when I'd come to the Lord, and I got back into the drugs, and I got back into all of this stuff, and I was so disappointed in myself, and I knew I was breaking God's heart, and I said to God repeatedly, you got to let me go. I can't do that. No. Let me rephrase. I won't do this. I don't have courage and integrity enough to do what's right. Just let me go. And guess what? He said, no. No. Disciplined me? Abso-stinking-lutely. Judged me? Never. Condemned me? Never. He loved me through it. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Rick, you want to go? Really? Do you understand that you're in my hand? And you ain't going anywhere? And if that ain't enough for you, the Father's got his hand over too. You ain't going anywhere, boy. You're stuck with me. Man, am I grateful for that. My Father who gave them is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then Jesus adds this amazing statement. I and my Father are one. There it is. Well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Bunky, don't you have to put it up. Bunky, stinking hunky. We know it's a Hebrew phrase now. No. He said it. Before Abraham was, ego me, I am. I was the burning bush. Get over it. Well, they understood exactly, because he has just made the identical claim that Antiochus Epiphanes had made. I'm God. They understood that. Well, what's their reaction? Oh, thank you for loving us. And we love the picture of the shepherd and protection. No, that's not what happened. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They weren't going to tolerate it. They had no excuse this time. This wasn't Epiphanes, who had never shown or proven who he was. This Jesus had. There was no excuse. So then they took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "So many good works I have shown you from my Father. All these things we talked about. For which of these works do you stone me?" And then the Jews answered him, saying, "Well, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." They understood exactly what was happening in Solomon's porch on the feast of Hanukkah in his day. They knew exactly. He was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be God who had taken on flesh so that he could redeem man. Now let's look at some comparisons, and we're going to finish up with this. Because there's another guy that's very similar to this. And his name is the Anti-Messiah. Now we call him the Antichrist. But if you read the Jewish writings, the Jewish New Testament, it's Anti-Messiah. I love that. That sounds so much better. Okay. Well, we said this guy appoints Greek high priest. Well, we know what's going to happen with Big Mouth. That's who this guy really is. This coming leader, the Antichrist or Anti-Messiah, will appoint a Jewish false prophet. He will. There's the references. I'm going to go through these quickly. Antichrist will reject Judaism. In fact, he's going to scrap all religion, we're told in Thessalonians. He's going to scrap all religion and he's going to elevate himself as God. There's a world leader that's coming on the scene that's going to do this. And if you're not listening today and paying attention, you might get to see him. Okay, so pay attention. He's going to reject Judaism and he's going to require worship of himself. And of course, the penalty is death. He's going to set Antiochus set up a fortress. Well, this guy sets himself up in Jerusalem to reign over the non-remnant. That's exactly what Revelation describes as well as Daniel and Thessalonians. And he's going to demand self-worship and marks those loyal to him. We've seen this before. There's nothing that this guy's going to do that hasn't already been done. He's just going to be a modern version of this. But even though he's going to seek to destroy the remnant who will not worship him, right? We know that on penalty of death. There's all the references. He's going to declare himself as God, which is what he's doing. He declares himself to be God. He sets up an image of himself. It's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. Well, the Jews will never allow it. Really? There are going to be many Jews that are going to embrace him, just like there were many that embraced Antiochus. The remnant will not. Never. Okay? And then he and his forces were defeated. Well, he and his forces are defeated, but this time they're defeated by the return of the king. Because only one has the right to sit on that throne, and his name is Jesus. So what does all of this mean to us? What is all of this? Well, the idea of this is the world attempts to draw you and I away. You Christians, you know, you guys should just embrace the new teaching on gender and the new teaching in marriage and the new ideas. And, you know, we could go on and on. You get the idea. And everything is really okay. And you can mix that with your Christianity. It's really okay. And you can teach in the church, you know, surely we're smart enough to know that God is done with the Jewish people. And so, you know, we've really become then. And so, you know, and it just goes on and on and on. And sadly, the folks that claim to be Christians are fallen for it. See, Hanukkah was a resistance. The whole concept of the Maccabees was a resistance to assimilate. We will not become, I will not, I can't speak for you. I will not become politically correct. Sorry, just not going to do it. We'll speak the truth because that's what God will require me of. I'm not going to stand before the American government or any other government for that matter when I leave this life. I will, however, stand before the King of Kings. And I want to be able to tell him that I did the best that I could. Not that great, to tell you the truth, but I did. But I never bowed the knee. I don't want to do that. I can't. I can't do that. It would betray you. It would betray him. It would betray everything I'd stand for. I can't. So I don't, again, I'm not interested in popularity. But that's what we have to do. And I hope that you get that. That's what Hanukkah is all about. You have to understand when they're lighting those lights, they're recognizing the miraculous work of God that he's maintained and sustained his people in the midst of absolute overwhelming odds. It was a minor group of Jews that withstood the Syrian army. Hello? But in our day, there's a tiny little Israel that has withstood not only the armies of Syria, but the armies of Iraq and Iran and Russia and Egypt and Palestinians, and the list goes on and on. And yet, there they are. So this is what it means to us. We have to resist the assimilation. And if we've embraced these things, what happened with these guys with Antiochus is they rededicated the temple to the Lord. Who's the temple today? You and me. So the idea then comes in of rededicating. Maybe you and I have embraced the stings of this world. Because it's not popular, or you know, people are going to make fun of, or whatever. So we've said, well, you know, no, no. We need to rededicate ourselves to our God and to his word and stand regardless of what the odds are that come against us. It's a little bit more now on Hanukkah. I hope that you understand. When you read these passages in the scripture, how many times have you read that passage and Jesus walked in Solomon's porch and it was winter in the Feast of Dedication and just went right on and just said, wow, that's interesting, that's cool. And then the Jews, oh, I am the Father of one. What a nice thing. I mean, that's an incredible statement. Oh, yeah, we stand on the deity of Christ. Blah, blah, blah. But do you really understand, I hope you do now, what was taking place there? This was a significant stand by Jesus Christ to tell those people today, to tell you and I today, and those that are yet to come, I am God, so you're going to have to just get over it. So we need to rededicate our lives. We need to let the light, because Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in darkness. That's what we need to do. That's what I hope this time of year and what this particular celebration. So Tuesday night, when the sun goes down, start thinking about this. And every day they would light one of these because God miraculously kept the light burning as he keeps miraculously the light burning in us for those next 8 days. Amen? All right, let's stand. Closing the word of prayer.